You may open your Bibles to Psalm 129. As you turn there, I want to give you an illustration that I'm going to use throughout the message today. I want you to envision what we are going to do over the next few minutes here, as, if you'll permit me, one more winter illustration, as snow tubing or sledding. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy this, but if you are looking to snow tube or to sled, then what is the first thing you have to do? You look for the biggest and steepest hill, correct? At least the kids and the adventure seekers, that's what we're going to do. We're going to find the biggest one we can find, the steepest one. We're going to work our way up it, and we're going to enjoy the ride down. Well, I want to encourage you to think, here as we begin with Psalm 129, I want you to think about Psalm 129 as a big hill. And the reason I say that is because it's a very unfamiliar psalm. It honestly was unfamiliar to me as I was preparing to study it and as I was working on it in these recent weeks. And to be honest, it was a psalm that I actually wanted to skip over. And I'll explain that in just a little bit. But I want you to think about Psalm 129 as a hill that we need to climb together this morning. But I want to let you know that if you'll take it on faith from me, and even actually from the Lord, the Apostle Paul, who says all scripture is profitable, that this hill will be worth the climb. Now the hill, it's going to take a little time to work our way up it, but at the very end, it's going to be quick and it's going to be great. And so I want to ask you to kind of go on a snow tubing adventure with me in Psalm 129 this morning. Now really quickly, before I get into it, I just want to say how I landed here. Some of you may remember that over the last probably a year and a half or so, I have, just when I've had random opportunities to speak here and there, one week here, one week there, I've been going through the Psalms of Ascent. Started probably about a year and a half ago. And the next one is actually Psalm 129. Now, about a month or so ago, pastor had asked me what I'm planning to preach, and I said, I'm not sure. I said Psalm 129 would be next if I do the Psalms of Ascent, but it's obscure and a bit difficult. And so I think I'm going to do Psalm 130. We're more familiar with it. And up until this week, that was kind of my plan. This week, over the last couple weeks, I've read Psalm 129 and become more intrigued with it. Coming into this week, I had planned to actually do both of them because I think both are very powerful messages. And yet, once I began to work on Psalm 129, I could not get away from it. And by the end of the week, I realized I would not have time for Psalm 130. And so you're thankful that we're only doing one today. But that's how we landed on Psalm 129. Now, with that said, let me just give you the theme, the thing that I want to emphasize to you today, and it is this, that God delivers his people through oppression and opposition. God delivers his people through opposition. Now, initially, I wrestled with how to state it, and I actually yesterday changed it to God delivers his people from opposition. But the more I thought about it, it's like, actually, that's not true. That makes it sound like God doesn't let his people be opposed. But that's not the truth, and that's not the truth of this psalm. God delivers his people through opposition. Opposition is the means by which God actually delivers his people. So I hope that that can help you set the stage for where I want to go with Psalm 129 today. And let me just really quickly talk to you a little bit about how I want to go about this psalm. I want to do this in four stages. The first one's quick. I want to read the psalm. So in just a moment, we're going to read it. Second, I want to very quickly talk, or not quickly, actually this will be the longest part. I want to talk through just the general structure and content of the psalm. It's going to take some explaining because some of the things that it talks about are unfamiliar to us. So we're going to read it. We'll talk about the structure of it and its content. Thirdly, after we do all that, I am going to ask a question that is going to help us lead toward application because it's probably a question that will be on your mind by that point. And then finally, I think at the very end, this will be our quick descent. I think that's going to allow us to give what the message is. So four steps. Let's start with the first one. Let's read Psalm 129. Psalm 129, verse 1. Many times or greatly, some of you have greatly, many times or greatly, they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. May they be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, just transparently, you probably, like me, the first time that's read, are saying, how is this going to happen today? Where are we going? What does that mean? But I do hope that, as I have experienced in the recent weeks studying this passage, that by the time we walk out of this, we say, that was for me. That was for me. So, I want to just give you, first here, the general structure of this passage. And you can see it, probably your Bibles, like mine, split it up in two sections. Verses 1 to 4, and then verses 5 to 8. And verses 1 to 4 is the past of the oppressors is being described here. The past of the oppressors is of the opposition is being described right here in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 through 8, we're going to find the future of the oppressors is going to be prayed about. So the past is going to be described, and then the future is going to be prayed about. So I want to look at those first four verses. I want you to just see a number of things that the people of God are remembering. Every one of these things is a remembrance that they have about an opposition that they have faced. First of all, in the first two verses, they recognize the nature of the opposition. I'll show you, if you look at verse 1, they have persecuted me. And you look down, we find a number of things about this persecution. Look at how it's described. It's either many times or greatly, and then it's from my youth up. So this is hard opposition, it's intense, and it's also long and frequent. It's been a great opposition, and it's been for a long time. Verse 2 repeats those very things. Look at verse 2. The beginning of verse 2 says the very same thing. They have persecuted me greatly from the youth up. Now, who is being persecuted? Well, look at verse 1. Let Israel now say, the people of God are the ones who are being opposed and oppressed. Now, do we have any idea of who this they is? Who is doing this to God's people? Who would come up against God's people and do this persecution for so long and so intense? Well, we're given more information, but I don't want to go there. I want us to ask that question because we're not told. Who is this? Verse 2, the main thing that we learn about this is that though it's long and intense and hard, it is absolutely unsuccessful when you look at it ultimately, because at the end of verse 2 it says, yet they have not prevailed against me. Israel is supposed to say, they have persecuted me intensely and for a long time, and yet they were unsuccessful in this. So who is this they? Who's doing this? I want to wait just a little bit more. Go to verse 3. Not only are they remembering the fact that they have been under this persecution, not only do they remember that they ultimately escaped from it, but now they are remembering how intense this was, how painful it was. Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The main thing here to say is that this is quite the painful picture here. I had actually found the Met Museum has a model from about around 2000 BC of a man with a plow and a yoke of oxen going forward. I was thinking I might put that up there, but I just want you to imagine this with me for a moment. Picture an old-fashioned farmer with a team of oxen. He has them yoked together. He connects those cords or ropes to the plow and the yoke. And then he puts the blade in the ground and tells the team to move. As he does so, that blade cuts into the ground, creating the furrow for the seed. Now, in describing that process, you might have forgotten that the whole point of this picture is that it's applied to the persecution. The back of Israel is the ground in this picture. What's being dug into is skin. Now, we know it's metaphorical because it's talking about a nation. But I think that we have to realize that the whole point of that metaphor is to communicate intense pain. Think about a back being plowed. That's painful. The antagonism of the enemy, their oppression and opposition, can be likened to plowing someone's back. So, verse 4, what else do they remember? Well, they remember that their deliverance can only be explained by one thing, and that is God. The deliverance from this type of opposition and oppression and pain can only be described in terms that God is the actor. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous. Israel describes their deliverance as only coming from one place. It is the Lord. And it is attributable to the fact that he is righteous in character, that he has done what is good and is right in this situation. And as they reflect back and they remember their situation and all that God has done, they cannot help but extol God's righteous character for all that he has done. So now I do want to return to that question, who are these people? Who are these people that are like plowing the back of God's people and that are intensely and consistently persecuting, and yet God has righteously brought down? Well, I think if we were building a resume for who this group of people are, I think that once we get to verse 4, it's the clinching moment when we read that he's cut into the cords of the wicked. Now, very clearly, these are wicked people, but I think the language that is used makes clear who these persecutors are. Let me tell you why I believe that this verse gives the clear answer. There are a few reasons. First of all, the structure of the whole book of Psalms. Now, that may surprise you, but young adults, we recently went through Psalms, and you should know where this is going. Every time you read the Psalms, you should always have in the back of your mind two things. Actually, two Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I think the Psalms are set up so that those two Psalms are always directing the way that we read all the rest of the book. And I believe that that is the case here. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 2 in this case, because I think this clearly will show us who the wicked people are that have been doing this constantly to the people of Israel. When we read in Psalm 129 that these people have persecuted Israel, from his youth up, who is it? Well, Psalm 2, verse 1, gives us a potential answer. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We're introduced in Psalm 2 to what I'm going to call the raging nations. Their leaders, their kings, and their rulers hate the Lord and his anointed, and therefore hate his people. The nations would seem to be a great candidate for who this is because they're the ones who have oppressed and opposed Israel from their youth up. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages, but I'm just going to ask you to remember some of your Old Testament history. In Exodus 14, Israel comes out of Egypt, and one of the most powerful nations of the world at that time comes after them. Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of this nation, comes against Israel to oppose them. Three chapters later, as soon as Israel comes out, Exodus 17, Amalek comes against Israel to fight against them. On their way to the promised land, Numbers 21, we find three other nations, the Canaanite king of Arad, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. So Israel's come out of Egypt, two nations immediately oppress them and oppose them. On their way to the promised land, at least three more do so. We could even add Midian in there. Within the promised land, let me just give you a taste of what happens once they settle in the promised land. Judges chapter 3, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, comes against them. Eglon, king of Moab, in Judges 3. Jabin, king of Canaan, in Judges 4. Midian, in Judges 6. Philistines and Ammonites, in Judges 10. Philistines, in Judges 13. As the nations grow, King David was known as a warring king. Saul also is warring. You can read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is riddled with warfare of nations coming against Israel. So I think it is very appropriate that at least our main applicant for the they is that it is the nations. So these two verses of Psalm 2 seem to make us think that it's the nations, but I want to try to confirm this even further. You don't need to turn back to Psalm 129, but let me remind you of what Psalm 129 verse 4 said. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. Now I want you to look down at Psalm chapter 2 again, where you are. Psalm 2, verse 3 says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." This Hebrew word cords is not a very common word in the Old Testament. It's actually only used three times in all of Psalms. And as you can imagine, one time is here and one of the other times is in Psalm 129. In Psalm 2, it's the nations who want to break the cords of Yahweh and his king by not being under their authority. But when we get to Psalm 129, God himself is breaking the cords of the wicked. I want to soak in the irony of this for just a second. In Psalm 2, the nations are saying they don't like to be under God's authority and they don't want to be under his king. They want to be away from that. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. Their desire is expressed as a nation wanting to cast away the cords of the Lord. They want to be done with any restrictions. In Psalm 129, God himself is cutting the cords of the wicked in two. But here, it's referring to something different. He's not cutting their cords to be out from his authority. Remember, the illustration that's being used is a plow. He's cutting the cords of the plow that they were using to plow the back of his people. So that plow that they hooked up and they connected, that's plowing and digging into the ground of the back of his people, he cuts those cords. What irony. In a sense, God gives them what they asked for. They want their cords cut. He breaks their cords, but it wasn't the cords they were intending. They seek to plow his people in persecution. And instead of getting at God through that means, God cuts the cords of their plow so their persecution is stopped. What a glorious turnaround. That is a beautiful irony, I would say. And so, if we weren't maybe already set on this connection to Psalm 2, I think that it will become even more clear as we go on. But let me just stop and pause here really quickly because I want to just let us know what we've seen so far. I don't want us to get lost. Remember, we're climbing a hill. We all recognize that. We're going up the hill. It's taking some work. So I just want to make sure we realize what we've learned. Number one, we learned what this psalm is all about. It's about opposition and oppression from an enemy. The first half of this psalm describes the opposition of a group of people. They are people who are consistently opposed to the people of God. Their opposition was consistent, and it was strong, and it was ultimately not successful. It did not overwhelm God's people. Secondly, we learned why the psalm was written. It was written because the attempt to overthrow God's people was unsuccessful. And so they are writing and rejoicing in praise to God because the opposition that came against them did not overwhelm them. Because God himself is righteous. He overthrew the intentions of these oppressors, actually giving them what they asked for, though not what they intended. And then finally, we realized who these oppressors were. These are the oppressors and opposers of Psalm 2, these raging nations, the ones who are in rebellion against the Lord and his king. They want to get out from his authority. So now what we need to do is continue on to the second half of the psalm, because there's still a lot to learn from there as well. If you're still in Psalm 2, stay there, because we will. I want to get there before I get back to Psalm 129. So I told you that verses 5 to 8 is now the future, talking about the future of these oppressors, and it's being prayed about. Now I want you to look down at, we're going to look at a number of things with this prayer, but I want to start with the first phrase. You don't need to turn back, stay in Psalm 2, but here's the first phrase of verse 5. May all who hate Zion. May all who hate Zion. Now again, if we weren't already convinced of the connection to Psalm 2, this should really clinch it for you all. Because I want you to look down and read where the psalmist in Psalm 2 goes next, just like where he goes next in Psalm 129. He talks about Zion. Look at verse 4. When all these nations are coming against God and his people, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Think about this. The nations oppose Zion, where God's king reigns. It is as if they are raging and wanting to oppose the Lord, coming against Zion to overthrow God's reign through his anointed one, his anointed king. God laughs at this feeble attempt. It does not threaten his reign. Instead, look at verse 7. It only serves to further his purposes in verses 7 to 9. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the anointed. This is the king speaking. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You see, instead of defeating the Lord, these nations themselves will be defeated and will become the inheritance of God's king. God's anointed, remember, is the Davidic king, the king from David's line, ruling in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, ultimately, as you can imagine, pointing to the Messiah king. So, though these raging nations hate God, hate his king, and do everything they can to thwart the purposes of God, God is not hindered or hurt by anything that they do. Instead, everything that they do is only going to serve to accomplish his ultimate purpose. So, before I go back to Psalm 129, let me just finish reading Psalm 2. Because I think it's clear enough at this point that we need to have this whole psalm in our minds as we go back. So look at the last few verses, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm finishes with a plea to these leaders and really to everyone to submit themselves to God and to his king for blessing. And so, if we sum up what we learned in Psalm 2 before going back to Psalm 129, it's this. The nations rage against God and his king. They do not want to submit to his authority. God is installing his king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, unhindered by their rebellion. And actually, everything that they do in rebellion against him is only going to serve his purpose that his king reigns over all. In light of all of this, the plea is for those who are rebellious to submit themselves to the true worship of God and submission to his king. So we've seen a number of connections between our two psalms already. So I'm going to ask you to go back to Psalm 129. But I'm going to plead with you as you do that, do not forget about Psalm 2. Do not forget about Psalm 2. So why is all of that then significant to this psalm? We found out who these oppressors are. They're the raging nations that we were introduced to in Psalm 2. They're those who hate God. They hate his king. And so it should come as no surprise that this prayer that takes up the second half of the chapter is all about those who hate Zion. This is a prayer that is a request that's focusing on those who hate God's rule as it's expressed in the place that God expresses it in Zion with his king. I want to remind you that Zion was the place that we found in Psalm 2 was the place of the anointed, the Messiah's reign. It's a very significant place. But here's the point that I want to make from all of this. And I'm going to, though I want to save a lot of the application to the end, I can't help but make some really clear application here. Here's the message that we should learn to this point. That the opposition faced by the people of God is connected, is tied to their connection to the Lord and his anointed. If I can state that in very explicit terms, the people of God are attacked and are opposed because they are connected to God and to Christ. The oppression of the people of God, in one sense, is actually not really about the people of God. It's about who they represent, who they're connected to. And I think as we see all of this, that is where God's righteousness is going to come into play. That is where so much of this prayer is going to make more sense. I think this is so important for us to recognize because it takes us off merely the horizontal, like wars and you wronged me, I wronged you. This takes us to the vertical level. This is not just against people. This is against God. These people hate Zion. Zion is the mountain representing God's rule through his king. These raging nations hate both God and his king, and so as a result, they want to plow the back of God's people. They want to hurt God and his anointed by hurting his people. Now, what is the prayer? Prayer is summed up at the end of verse 5 when it says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." This is clearly a request for God to thwart the purposes of these oppressors. Those who oppose his God and his king and his people, the prayer is that they would not move forward in their evil pursuits. Rather, they would be exposed for their folly in going against the Lord and his anointed. So, before we finish, our understanding of this, the rest of the psalm, I just want to show you what we've learned from verse 5. This is a prayer, and this prayer is based on the adversarial stance of the nations to God, not just to his people. This is not just about the nations and Israel. This is about an opposition against God himself. And the request of this prayer is that their intentions, the intentions of the nations against God's rule, would be thwarted and overthrown. Now, in the next couple verses, this psalmist is a great picture painter. He paints a picture of a team of oxen, and now he's going to give us another picture that's important for us to understand. Again, it's one that we're not familiar with. He uses a metaphor. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom." Let them be like a grass on the housetops. It's probably like, I haven't seen grass on my housetop recently. Hopefully we haven't. But you got to remember that there are a couple things about what this is referring to. Back in those days, houses were entertaining spaces. We see this in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament and New. One of the ways you see it in the Old Testament is that law in Deuteronomy that you're supposed to have a parapet around your roof because you're supposed to protect people who are up there, right? A lot like our rules of having siding, you know, a fence around something that's higher up. So these would be areas that were inhabited and they were walked upon. But because of the construction, they would also be places where grass could sprout up. But kind of like in Jesus' parable, these would not be places with depth of soil, so grass might sprout up and die before you'd even notice it. So obviously, if it dies that quickly, it's useless. And that's the point of these next lines. The reaper is not going to stop and think, oh, that's worthwhile. There's grass that just died on that rooftop. I'm going to harvest that. Neither is the binder of sheaves, the one coming around to bind sheaves, saying, oh, that could be profitable to keep. It's good for nothing. It's undesirable. It's dead. It's lifeless. And that is the picture painted by the psalmist here. He's using the metaphor of grass on the housetops to make a point. The psalmist is praying that these opponents would be like the grass of the housetop that withers almost immediately and is ultimately useless, not even worthy of harvesting. Now, I think the question is already arising in your mind that I said I need to answer, but I'm not answering it yet. I want it to be there for a little while longer. We are saying, what is the psalmist praying? How can he praise these things? How can he use this metaphor? I do want to answer these questions, but I think we need to finish verse 8. So let's finish the psalm. Verse 8. This is really the point of the prayer. He's getting to his main point, why he's even praying this at all. That he is saying that, in essence, oppressors of God's people, those who oppose God's people, should miss the blessing of the Lord. And he says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This final verse turns to what is said about these people, or actually better, what is not said, what should not be said about these people. I think these words help us to see the point of what the psalmist is asking from God here. He prays that those passing by would not pronounce a blessing upon them in Yahweh's name. Now, what is the significance of this? And we will answer the question, but I want to answer this question first. What is the point of this part of the prayer? Well, I want you to look down at verse 8 again while I read another verse. I'm going to read Ruth 2, verse 4. This is a verse that takes place at harvest in Ruth. You don't have to turn there, but as I read Ruth 2, 4, I want you to look at verse 8. So here it is, Ruth 2, 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Boaz returns from Bethlehem, and he's talking to his reapers, those who are gathering in the sheaves, and he's pronouncing this blessing upon them. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but other than to say this, that this seems like a very appropriate greeting among God's people during harvest time. So I think that helps us at least to say this. If this is an appropriate greeting or blessing among God's people, then the psalmist, by his prayer, is making clear that these opponents are not part of God's people and do not deserve that type of blessing or greeting from God's people. Let me take this one step further. I'm going to ask you to turn. I think this is the last time I'm going to have you turn away from Psalm 129. Go to Genesis chapter 12. As you turn there, if Psalm 2 is a passage that you always want in your mind as you read the Psalms, then Genesis chapter 12 is a passage that you always want in your mind when you're reading the rest of your Old Testament, or really the rest of your Bible for that matter. I believe that Genesis chapter 12 is one of the foremost passages that sets us forward in the story of the Bible, because it tells about how God is going to bring blessing into his world again. After rebellion, we've had the rebellion in the garden, we've had the rebellion at the flood, we've had the rebellion now at Babel. How is God going to deal with all of this evil that's going on in the world? Well, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, answer. The Lord says to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let me just highlight three things. First, God promised to give Abraham a land. We know what that land was. It's actually the very land that's being attacked in Psalm 129. It's the land that's being plowed, if we could say it that way. It's Israel. Second, God promised to make a nation from Abraham in verse 2. We know what that is as well. It's the nation of Israel, the very nation that's being opposed, the people of God. And finally, God promised to make Abraham a blessing. But I want you to look down at that. Look down at the end of verse 2, all the way down through verse 3. I want you to focus on this. God blesses Abraham, and then through Abraham, blesses all the families or nations of the earth. How does this happen? Well, if you look at verse 3 again, those who bless Abraham and his descendants will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham and his descendants will be cursed. Abraham is a channel of God's blessing because of his connection to the Lord. The way that people respond to Abraham is the way that they respond to God. It sounds a lot like what we saw in Psalm 2. Abraham and later his descendants are like a test case for people's response to the one true God. It's just really what we found in Psalm 2. The response to Abraham indicates their response to God because of his close connection, his covenant relationship with God himself. So let me just say at this point, we have been climbing the hill, and we are almost at the top. We are almost there, and you are still saying, is it really worth climbing this hill? And yes, it is. Just give me a few moments longer, and I hope things are going to tie together, and you're going to see why we climbed this hill. So with what we saw from Ruth and what we saw from Abraham, I think we're ready to get to the significance of verse 8 and what we've seen from this prayer. Verse 8 is a prayer that the opponents would not receive the blessing that comes to those who are part of God's people. They do not receive the blessing of Abraham because they are opposing Abraham's descendants. And more foundational, in doing so, they're expressing the rebellion that is mentioned in Psalm chapter 2. They hate the Lord, they hate his anointed, and so of course they're going to hate those who are God's people. On this basis, therefore, the psalmist prays that they would not receive the blessing of Yahweh that comes to those who respond rightly to him. In rejecting the people of God, they're showing their rejection of God himself. Therefore, they should not receive the blessing of God that comes on his people. Okay. So now, I want to begin to reflect on this prayer. And this is where we're kind of getting near the top of the hill now. The psalmist is praying that these opponents would be unprofitable and temporal as housetop grass, that they would not receive the blessing that comes upon God's people because they're not part of God's people. In light of what we've seen in the rest of God's scripture, in the rest of the scripture, this is in line with what God said was his will. Since he said that Abraham would be the test case for people to receive God's people, those who are truly related to him is to receive him, to reject them is to reject him. And it's clear that in Psalm 129, those who are opposing are in that latter category. They've rejected God. They're the nations. I just want to say a few things about this prayer. One, I want to make really clear, this is not some personal vendetta like we've talked about the last couple weeks. This is not the psalmist saying, my neighbor did something to me, and so I pray cursing upon him. That is not what this is. This is a corporate prayer, first of all. Secondly, the psalmist is not praying for something that's outside of God's will here. It's something that's clearly something that the Lord has revealed. So now I think that we are now at the top of the hill. And so what I want to do is I just want now to go to the third part, and I want to ask the question that's been on our minds. Because before we go down, I want to make sure that we're prepared for the ride. So here it is. What is enemy opposition? I've been talking about this all through the sermon, and many of us are wondering either, all right, so is this a message only for Israel? Or some of us are wondering, okay, so is this only when people literally are attacking me? What are you talking about, Pastor Evan? What is this enemy opposition that is being referred to? I think we need to answer that. So really quickly, in this passage, I think it's very clear. Enemy opposition is military. When we talk about the nations coming against Israel all throughout their history, this is enemy opposition of a military and physical nature. So I'm not discounting that. But if we're taking that on, then some of us might respond, so then are you calling for Christian crusades again? And my answer is absolutely not. That is not where I am going. And actually, I think that the Crusades are an excellent example of a misunderstanding of how New Testament Christians should apply things like this. So, now is where I hope we can set the stage for what I want to do for the rest of our time is to apply this. So when I talk about enemy opposition, what am I talking about? How are you and I and the people of God opposed? And the way that I'm referring to it, I want you to think about this as a category of what we call a trial. And I'm going to show you why I think I can say that biblically. But now I just want you to have in your mind, when I talk about enemy opposition, I want to talk about any difficult circumstance that is brought into your life that could be used for positive if you respond correctly, or could be used for sin if you respond negatively. Anything, I'm going to make this very broad, any difficult circumstance that could be brought about as a solicitation to sin or an opportunity to trust the Lord through it. Because I think we're all aware that difficult situations, of whatever the nature might be, are things that provide that decision. Either we're going to use them as opportunities to sin and respond incorrectly to the Lord, or we are going to respond in faith and respond correctly. So then, how then do we apply this teaching about enemy opposition? I remembered, I shouldn't have said that. I'm going to ask you to turn to two more places. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We said that here, everything that we've seen is military, but I'm saying I don't want you to think that. Well, biblically, why then can I say that I don't want you to be thinking about military stuff? Well, I think when you get to the New Testament, you see that this military, armory, weaponry language is taken to a spiritual dimension, and I'm going to show you two places where this is the case. Pastors preached on this, so I don't need to go through this again, but I do want to read just a few verses. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Here is where I'm trying to go with this. That any difficult circumstance in our lives can be used by spiritual forces of wickedness to seek to bring about our downfall. In the same way that the nations are opposed God's people, Old Testament people, Israel, to seek for their overthrow, and God is saying that he's established his king and that they will not be successful. I am asking us to think in line with the way that Paul is talking about this and saying that there are spiritual forces that are out for your downfall, Christian, that are out for taking anything in your life that is difficult or hard or a potential to sin and wanting to overthrow you, and that God is saying that he has weapons for you. Not weapons that we're going to take up and we're going to go storm castles. And I want to show you that by going to one more. I do believe this will be the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes it clear here, but I think he makes it clear again in 2 Corinthians 10. And I just want you to see this, that this military armory language is used in a spiritual sense when we get to the New Testament for how we are to approach our spiritual battles and difficulties. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read verse 3. Listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, though we live in this body, we do not war according to our bodies, our flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are these fortresses that we're going against then? We are destroying ideas, speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This warfare is not we don't fight spiritual battles with our fists. We fight them with our minds and our hearts. So then, who are the oppressors in our day and those who are opposing us? Well, Ephesians 6 says primarily they are spiritual beings. They're those who are opposing the people of God. And yes, if you look at Ephesians 2, and you can look there, and it says the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience, and I'm not negating the fact that they are spiritual forces of wickedness are working in our world, but I am saying this, that our battles are spiritual in nature. And I just want to really quickly bring to your mind, I'm not going to have you turn there, but bring to your mind Job. The curtain is peeled back there. He's got things like a windstorm that falls down on his, brings a house down on his children. He's got boils on his body. He has got these situations that are happening all around, physical circumstances, and yet when the curtain is peeled back, we see that these are spiritual forces of wickedness seeking for his spiritual downfall. That, unfortunately, as his wife says, curse God and die. So now, with all of that, we're ready to hopefully really apply this teaching. Then does Israel's experience sound familiar to you? Could you say anything like what we read in Psalm 129, that from your youth up, you have been opposed? Maybe it's like this. If I could put this in New Testament language, it was like the moment you finished kneeling at the cross and having that weight of sin removed. From that point, it is like you could tell the story of your life as one opposition after another. That there are things in your life that forces of wickedness would love to use to your spiritual downfall, and that you are constantly being asked, are you going to think of these things and respond to these things in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, or are you going, how will you respond in this battle? Do you ever feel that the story of your life could be told by the consistent conflicts that you are facing? For Israel, it started with Egypt and then Amalek and then Sihon and Og. For you, it was like you kneeled at the cross, so to speak, and then you've gotten up, and it has been trial after trial after trial after trial. Does this sound familiar? Well, I just want to say, at this point, that actually, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way that it's always been. And that's where I hope that we can, here's where I want to apply. I want to tell you what the message of this passage is. So let me give you two things. If your life is not only going to be, but is on this side of heaven, is supposed to be, battle after battle after battle, then how do we respond? And I believe Psalm 129 gives you the answer to that question. And so I'm going to give you 2 points, and I'm going to very quickly explain them. So here it is. How do you respond? This is my question. How do the people of God respond in opposition from God's enemies? How do we respond? 2 things. Number one, we do what verses 1 to 4 did. We acknowledge the realities of spiritual opposition in the context of praise. We acknowledge the realities of spiritual opposition in the context of praise. What do I mean by that? Well, think about all the things that they acknowledged. They acknowledged that it was hard. They said, greatly have we been oppressed. They acknowledged that it was long, that sometimes it just feels like from my youth up, from the very moment I've been a Christian, it is time and time again. And they even acknowledge its agony. It feels like someone is plowing my back. They acknowledge all those things. But they also acknowledge this. They acknowledge how temporal it is. It's unsuccessful. You, like Israel, could look back and you can say, yeah, I can tell my own story. It doesn't include Sihon and Og and the Amorites, but it does include, I had this health issue, and I was confronted, am I going to believe, and am I going to submit? Oh, and then there came this. Then this happened to my house. And then this coworker did this to me. And then there was that time where I wanted to retaliate based on the last couple weeks of what pastor, and there was that trial in my life, and the Lord brought me through. And we look back, and we go, and we say, the Lord is righteous. What my enemies intended for evil, God used for good. God brought me through this. The Lord is righteous. So the people of God experience opposition from God's enemy. That's the way it is. That's the way it will be. And we can't seek to deceive ourselves that that will not be the case. But the people of God also extol God's deliverance from the opposition. They remember these things in the context of praise. It didn't stop at verse 3. The first half finished with verse 4 when we said the Lord is righteous. And when we trace God's hand through all our trials and oppositions, we say, God is good. He is righteous. He has done what he's promised. He has been faithful, and he is good. And then we acknowledge that he is working. He cut in two the cords of the wicked. The very thing they intended for evil, as Joseph said, God used for good in my life. And then finally, Verses 5 to 8, I think the way that I would say this is not only are we acknowledging the realities of opposition in the context of praise as we remember how God has worked through those things in the past, as we look forward to the future, we anticipate the removal of opposition in the context of prayer. Now, here's what this is saying, that we take these things to the Lord, that we realize none of us should sit here today and say, okay, yeah, that's how it was, you know, for my life up to this point, but tomorrow I'm never facing anything again. It's better from here on out. No, this is going to happen. The people of God realize that as well, but they are praying and they are longing for the day when God sets everything right and that these spiritual forces of wickedness that are constantly oppressing us, that sin is removed, and as we sang today, that death is removed, that all of these things, that we are longing for the time in which we can look around and all it is God's blessing. And so we are acknowledging the reality of opposition in the context of praise, and then we are anticipating, as we sit before the Lord, the removal of this opposition when we pray. Now let me just encourage you. I don't have time to go into this. We can talk. If you have questions about it, we can talk afterwards. But let me really encourage you to not be thinking of these prayers as, again, going along with what pastor's been preaching about, as targeting specific individuals. We find that these warfare, primarily the language, is actually turned towards spiritual opposition. So, with all of that said, we need to finish. Do you ever feel that ever since your Christian life began, you have been opposed and oppressed by an enemy? Do you ever feel that once you get through one wave of trouble, you are facing yet another? Do you ever feel that you are opposed and oppressed? The answer is yes. That's what the Christian life is like. And yet, how do we respond? Well, as we relate to our past, we look back and we praise God's righteous character for the way that he has worked. And as we look toward the future, we anticipate in prayer the day when God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and we long for that and we pray for it. You see, opposition is a constant reality for the people of God. And so if I can say this in a sanctified way to myself and to all of us who are believers, get used to it, brothers and sisters. And yet, it is the very means by which God turns the evil that is intended against us for good. So when I say opposition is a constant reality for the people of God, I hope that you are not discouraged. I actually intend that it is a blessing and an encouragement. As we go out this week and we face the next thing that comes in faith, in confidence that God is at work and that he will work through it. So if you would, let's pray to that end as we go out.